Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here today in response to your call. We pray that your Spirit, who has made his home within us, will fill us and equip us, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that it would be acceptable in your sight, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that we would be built up, becoming ever more like him. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in John's Gospel, chapter 15. Verses 11 through 17. John chapter 15, beginning with verse 11, let's hear the word of our God. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Larger Catechism. This is page 951 in the Psalter Hymnal. And we're looking at catechism questions number 98 and 99. As usual, I'll read the question. You can respond with the answer. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended?
The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God on Mount Sinai, and written by him in two tablets of stone, and are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus. The four first commandments contain our duty to God, and the other six are duty to man.
This next question is extremely important, and I would urge you to study it over not just the afternoon, but again and again. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments?
For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed, that the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity in the whole man, unto righteousness thereof, and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty, and to forbid the least degree of every sin. That it is spiritual, and so reacheth the done at all times. That under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. That what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound, according to our places, to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others, according to the duty of their places. That in what is commanded to others, we are bound, according to our places and callings, to be helpful to them, and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them.
So we look at number four, where duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. Where sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. That will help you understand when we look at the catechism questions. The first question will be, what is the first, second, third, whatever? And then, what are the duties and what are the sins? And then, of course, later on, using that analogy, when there are promises attached, then the question would be, well, what are the promises and what are the threatenings? We have in Deuteronomy the list of covenantal blessings followed by covenantal cursings. And largely, the covenantal cursings are the removal of all the blessings, removing all blessings so that one is left with nothing. And you'll find that that's also true in other aspects of God's commands and promises that he gives to us. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day. The opportunity we have to have a taste of that eternal Sabbath rest. That rest which Joshua gave to Israel in some sense, and yet that Hebrews points out to us that that rest was not complete. For there is yet another greater rest that the second Joshua has obtained for us. And while we have a taste of that this day, we also have not yet entered fully into that rest. We have rest from trying to earn our salvation, which we could never do anyway, because he has earned it for us. He's paid the price for our sins, and he's kept the law perfectly, as the second Adam kept it perfectly for us, that we might have his righteousness in exchange for our sins. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to meet together. We have brothers and sisters in other lands who have to sneak away, have to find places where they can gather, where the government won't know. That's happened in the past in Scotland and in England. It's happened in the past, even in certain portions of the United States, before we were the United States. But we've not had that happen here for a long time. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are gathering in apartment buildings or in parks or in the countryside, seeking to come together from different avenues so the government doesn't follow them and imprison them, that they may hear your word, that they may sing your praise, and that they may grow in grace. We thank you that you have kept many of them safe. We thank you that we don't face that. And yet, Father, we would pray that we might be prepared for the day that we would have to do that. Father, as we look to your word and look to the relationship between the lover and the beloved, help us also to remember that we are the beloved and that the lover of our soul is both the second member of the Trinity and the only perfect human being. Help us to see his love for us and our love for him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's turn then to the Song of Solomon. We're looking at chapter 5, verse 2. through chapter 6, verse 3. And of course, the joke, maybe, was that chapter divisions happened while a particular fellow was on a horseback ride, and wherever the horse jumped, the pencil would mark the page, and that's where chapter division went. And it sure seems like that sometimes. Sometimes in the middle of a sentence is where a chapter division will fall. We need to remember chapter divisions and verses started in the mid-1500s in Geneva, I think. So neither chapter divisions nor verse divisions are inspired or part of the Word of God as it came to us, except in one respect. The Psalter is a collection of psalms, and so each psalm is a separate song. But looking here at this song, we start with the second verse, and let us hear God's inerrant word. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. I've taken off my tunic, dress, whatever. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved? Thus you adjure us. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His hand is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he's wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, he who pastures his flock among the lilies. May God bless his own reading to the word. I originally was going to just take us down through verse 8. And my title for that was Welcome to My Nightmare. If you're a fan of Alice Cooper, you remember that that was one of their albums. And Janet tried to get me to change the title, and I was adamantly not. But as I looked at it some more, I realized I'm cutting it in the middle of a section. And so I decided I'd go with the whole section, which was down through chapter 6 and verse 3, a new section beginning with verse 4 of chapter 6. She really is having, and this is the common, there are others, this is the common acceptance or interpretation of this passage, that she is having a dream. And if she is having a dream, then it probably is a nightmare. There are other alternative suggestions. One is that she is laying on her bed waiting for him to come by and for them to have a, I'm quoting here, a tryst together. Others that this is just something she's thinking about and concerned about. They actually have sort of an argument, and we'll get to that in just a moment. And that particular commentator pointed out that that's what happens is something that every marriage experiences. Well, this is a dream. It's pretty clear. I'm asleep. My heart is awake. Heart, for Hebrews, is more the center of, while there are emotions, it's also the center of reason. And so if it's an emotion, it's an emotion based on reasons. The gut is more the center of emotions. And you think of the butterflies in your belly when you had a puppy love when you were a kid, you'd kind of understand that. So her mind is going on, but she's out of it. She's asleep. And she hears a voice, and she hears her beloved knocking. And he speaks then in the remainder of verse 2, "Open to me, my sister, my darling." Now, they're not married. That's one of the things I think makes pretty clear that this is not a tryst. This is a dream that she's having. And then he addresses her. In fact, my darling, in another translation, it's my love. So that he says, my love, my dove, my perfect one. And I've altered that slightly for Janet. She is my love, my dove, my nearly perfect one. Nobody's perfect but Jesus. And you better have that pecan pie if you want to be closer to perfect. But the terms of endearment are there. That dove is probably a love term for her. He's outside, and from what I understand, in Palestine, it gets cold at night, even in the summer. And his head is drenched with dew. In fact, it's one of the reasons grapevines do well there. It's because the cold brings dew and nourishes the vines. I have no idea how you grow grapes, but that's what I read. And so his head, his hair is soaked, and he wants to come in. And in verse 3, she responds. The New American Standard, this is the first edition, so if you have a later one, it might be slightly different. I've taken off my dress, and I have scratched that out and wrote the word tunic in at one point. I'm not sure when, where, or why. The word is used for the robes of the priests, or the robes of the king, but also for the skin garments that were made for Adam and Eve in the garden. And the suggestion is that this piece of clothing is one that's worn next to the skin. There's another piece of clothing that would be used also as your blanket at night. And so the point would be, she's saying, I'm in bed and I'm naked. Must I, or how can I put it on again, or must I put it on again? And then she has washed her feet. Now, that's what you would do before you get in the covers in a land where you wear open sandals, and it's not just dust on the roads, but all the droppings of animals that you try to tiptoe around. I'm not sure. I would hope that the Jews were more sanitary than Americans were, or the British for that matter, but those containers for night soil would be thrown out the window into the streets. How'd you like to have to walk? Aren't you glad we have underground sewers instead of open sewers running through the streets? If you've walked around, you're going to wash your feet. Remember, that's what Jesus does with his disciples. And certainly if you're going to get to bed, you're going to wash your feet before you crawl in. Must I, or how can I dirty them? Those are two possible renderings. Do I have to do this? Do I have to put on my clothes again? Do I have to go out and get my feet dirty again so I can wash them again before I can go to bed? And in this dream, he extends his hand through the opening, and there's some questions about what that might exactly mean. Some commentators say there are a number of double entendres in this passage. The problem with the double entendre is that you can't be sure that it is one. Okay? For example, feet sometimes are references to the genitals. But how do you know? How does the context tell you? When there's Isaiah sees the seraphim in the temple, it has three sets of wings. Two, it covers its face. Two, it covers its feet. And with two, it flies. Well, Why would a seraphim, since they're neither male nor female or nor reproduce, why would it need to cover its genitals? There's a good question for you. But then why would it need to cover its feet? So I'm not playing with those double entendres here. It's possible, and field opening is one of those, but it's while that is a possibility, I'm thinking it's more like through an opening in the door or the window. She says that her feelings were aroused for him. And so she got up. She arose from her bed to open the door or the window, who knows which. Her hands drip with myrrh, fingers with liquid myrrh. Just the simple is that the scent is there. And the liquid myrrh, the scent is on the handles of the bolt. And she opened to her beloved, but he's gone. And some would suggest the fact that what she says in verse 3 suggests that, well, if you don't want me, I'm just going to go somewhere else. But then that I have a problem with verse 4, when he extends his hands through the opening. Again, I think this is a nightmare. She has a quarrel in a nightmare with him. She opens to let him in because she's yearning for him, but he's gone. Where'd you go? What happened? In a nightmare, you've had plenty of them, so have I. Strange things happen, things that don't make any sense at all. They're not rational. Who would ever say a nightmare would be rational, right? But he's gone. Maybe he's been beamed up by Scotty, but he's there, and she searches for him. He had turned away and gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke, referring backwards. I searched for him. I didn't find him. I called him. He didn't answer me. Where is he? And so she, not wanting to put on her undergarment, her slip or chemise, is that what it's called? How to pronounce it? I forgot all the French I ever knew. She's out there, maybe even barefoot, and she encounters watchmen again. Remember, that happened to her earlier. Only this time, they don't just ask her questions, and she doesn't just ask them questions. Where is my king? Where's my lover? They strike her. She has no business being out at night. Their job is to protect the city. And they struck her. They wounded her. They've taken away her shawl. I have a veil in a marginal note. And veil is the old King James that's translated. I think the new King James has veil as well. Someone suggests that meant they took away her purity. They raped her. I don't think that that's valid. She put a shawl on. It's chilly at night. And they have roughed her up. Get back home. She can't find him. And so she turns to, some Bibles refer to the, what I call the Valley Girls as the chorus. She turns to them, and I adjure you, I put you under oath. You are obligated by the oath of Yahweh that if you find my beloved, if you see him, what are you going to tell him? Tell him I'm lovesick. I'm exhausted. I need him. I desperately, desperately love him. Well, what kind of beloved is your beloved? That's kind of a strange question, isn't it? But, you know, what is it? You're the most beautiful of women. What is it that this guy has that just astonishes you, that just captivates you? And they repeat the question, what kind of beloved is your beloved that you thus adjure us? What's he like, this guy? They are, in some sense, and particularly in the first line of verse 10, they have reason to be wondering at his manhood. This is a mensch. This is a true man. And they are astonished by her commitment to him. Now, I say this with embarrassment because Janet liked to read this section to me. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy. And ruddy suggests not just red. The word Adam and the word Edom are related to it. But it also stresses, particularly from Adam, his manhood. This is a man's man. This is no pretty boy. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's 6'10" and covered with hair, though his hair is going to be addressed in verse 11. But he is the one. And you don't have to make it literal that you pick 10,000 guys and he's the best of them all. It's just any man you ever look at, from her perspective, he's the one. There is none better for her. And that's why she loves him and loves him dearly. And she describes him in a number of different ways, some comparing to minerals like gold or gems. His locks are like clusters of dates, black as a rate. I'm not sure what that means. Again, probably like when he refers to her hair as the sheep coming down a mountainside, that they both, and eastern end of the Mediterranean tends to have this wavy hair. We're told that his hair is black. It's the only time raven is used in the Old Testament as a comparison. Black like a raven. You find ravens in the Old Testament, but not in this fashion. His eyes are like doves, and the suggestion that they are reposed in their setting might suggest he has deep-set eyes. I don't know if that's attractive or not. Guys don't float my boat, so I can't tell. But she is speaking of him in terms like he spoke of her, in a physical appearance. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping with liquid myrrh. I just think of lilies as something floating in a nasty pond, but at any rate. His hands are rods of gold. We already had the comparison. His hand, in verse 11, is like gold, pure gold. Now his hands are rods of gold. It's plural. And strangely enough, in Hebrew, the word hand can refer to the whole arm. Which then brings us to an interesting comparison. Comes much, much later in the scriptures, but some of the description here kind of matches up a little bit with Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Not that Nebuchadnezzar knew this passage, or that this author is looking 500 and some years in the future for Nebuchadnezzar, but the description is the kind of thing that you would find in the ancient Near Eastern literature. We probably wouldn't use this kind of language. The only Burl I've ever known was a lady. I don't think I've ever seen the stone. I have to say this, I wish Mark had been around when I was looking at one commentary, because that commentator was telling us all the various mixtures of elements that make these minerals. And it was, some of them have aluminum in them. And I just thought, that's kind of cool. I wonder how those things happen. Carved ivory, of course. Ivory is usually used in the scriptures as a description for teeth, but now it's referring to his torso. And I've never seen a guy with a sapphire in his torso. There's a Holly's song where a girl has a ruby in her navel. I've seen pictures of that or I've heard stories, but a guy? Well, whatever. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. That kind of makes you think of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. Here's where it gets a little more for us to understand. His mouth is full of sweetness. He is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Now, that's an interesting description. That's part of why we read John chapter 15. The New American Standard says, I no longer call you slaves, And as we've seen in our study on slavery, that probably should be translated servants. I won't call you that, but I call you my friends, he says to the 11. And indeed, he is our friend, not just for the 11, but all of the saints. Her relationship is with beloved. You can be in love with someone. You can be infatuated with someone and just head over heels, but you've got nothing in common. How could you be friends if you don't think alike, you don't value alike? The first girl I ever really dated that I thought I wanted to marry someday was my pastor's daughter. God in his sovereignty prevented that from happening. We would have been miserable. She went off to Toccoa Falls Bible Institute. She had gone to Toccoa Falls High School. And she dropped out in her first semester because reading is just not her thing. Go in my study, go to the manse, go downstairs in the manse, look at the piles of books I have because I have no more room for bookcases. And how would I ever be happy with a girl who can't read or doesn't read? She could read, she just wouldn't read. In the last several weeks, I only see Janet's head, the top of her head, because her nose is always in a book. To have a friend who's also a lover, that's a completeness. When God made Adam and Adam was alone, Adam needed to be completed. And Eve was created to match him perfectly. Now, we're all sinners, so none of us match each other perfectly. This is what you want. For those of us who are married many, many years, I would have to assume that we are couples, that you're not just lovers, but friends. And there's more to your relationship than whatever it was that first caught your eye, guys or girls, women. And for those of you who aren't married yet, keep that in mind. If she's not a friend, it may not last. What did we see earlier? I think it was last week when he keeps referring to her as my sister, my bride. That's a similar kind of relationship. I have a sister I can't stand, but she'll always be my sister. Can't get rid of them. You can pick your friends, but you can't pick your relatives. You're stuck with them. But even better than a sister is a friend. And so she says, O daughters of Jerusalem, this description, O daughters of Jerusalem, this is my beloved. This is my friend. And they are blown away. Verse 1, chapter 6. Where has he gone? All right, we're going to help you find this guy. Oh, most beautiful among women, where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? And she responds to it. But she responds in terms that tell them absolutely nothing. She's being evasive. She does not want them to find him. If you see him, tell him I'm lovesick, but she doesn't want to clue them in. He's gone to his down to his garden. Well, again, that's a word that could be a double entendre, but I don't think it is in this case. It's not his garden in the real physical garden because she knows his house. She could go there. He's not there. Where is this garden? It may be the place where he finds peace and happiness when he needs to be alone and thinking. He's gone to the beds of balsam, pleasant place, to pasture his flock. Notice his flock is in italics. It literally means to feed in the gardens because old in Hebrew and in Greek, the word to pasture or the term pastor is one who feeds sheep. That's what they do. And that's what he's doing. He's feeding his flock. He's feeding them in the gardens. What gardens? Well, and he's gathering lilies. Well, these gardens have ponds, right? And then she says something that is not only beautiful in what she says, but also staking out her territory. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. You girls keep your fingers off of him. There's a time Janet used to say, I'll scratch your eyes out. Now it's more like, I'm going to scratch your eyes out. Can you say that, gentlemen, for your mate? Or for the one that you covet or desire? That you are hers and she is yours? And ladies, the same thing. You are his and he is yours. Scriptures teach us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we don't own our bodies. Janet owns mine and I own hers. We're not our own anymore. We're not our own in the sense that we've been bought with a price and we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're also in the sense that having been in marriage, I belong to her. She belongs to me. She has exclusive claim on me. I have exclusive claim on her. This is the one who pastures among the lilies. It's time to quit, but I can't not point out that the nightmare would be for us as Christians, for Christ to call us, and for us to say, do I have to do that? Back in chapter 5, verse 3, I've taken off my slip or my nightgown. How can I put it on again? Do I have to put it on again? I've washed my feet. Do I have to put it on again? Do I have to get them dirty again? If Christ has called us, how can we be like that? She yields. Maybe she thinks these things in verse 3 rather than saying them. But she does yield. Are our emotions, verse 4, are our feelings aroused for him who has done so much for us? Is not Christ outstanding among 10,000 or 10 billion, 10 trillion? Not because, as scriptures tell us, not because he was all that good looking physically, but for who he is and what he's done. Can we say as Christians that, in reference to Christ, that he is my beloved and my friend? He said the greatest thing a friend can do is lay down his life for his friends. That's in John 15 as well. And that's what he's done for us. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this description of human love and human desire for another human being. And yes, it's quite clear in this book that they desire that wedding night and all the nights thereafter together. But they desire not just what might happen on the wedding night. They desire to spend every day, all day, if it were possible, with one another. For they are lovers and they are friends. She is proclaimed to be his sister, and the implication is he is her brother, not because they are from the same mother or father. In a spiritual sense, because they're Israelites, it's true, but also because of the value that they place upon each other. I pray, Father, for every one of our marriages in this congregation, that this may be true of us, and for any who's not married yet, that you would bring into their life or help them to see the one who could be their beloved, their friend, their sister, their bride, their husband and brother. And above all, Father, because marriage pictures part of the relationship between God and his people, that we would see Christ as we read this, not as an interpretation, but an application. for he is outstanding. It is not his physical beauty. We don't desire him in a sexual fashion, which is legitimate in marriage. We desire him because he desired us and paid the price to make us his. Help us to give ourselves wholly to him. And we pray this of you in his name. Amen.